Passage for the morning is found on pages 7 and 8 of your bulletin, or you can turn in your copy of the scriptures to John chapter 4, verses 27 to 45, partway through John chapter 4. And I'll remind us before I read the passage where we are in John's gospel, fairly early on yet in Jesus' ministry. Currently in John chapter 4, Jesus is on a journey. About an 85-mile journey from the region around Jerusalem in the south to the region in the north called Galilee. It's where Jesus grew up, and he's been recently ministering in and around Jerusalem, and in John chapter 4, he makes his way north back to the region of his birth, to the region of Galilee. But he's got to pass through the region of Samaria. Samaria, with its despised half-breed Samaritans, as the Jews referred to them. There was a lot of tension between the Jews, the pure-blooded Jews, and these Samaritans in this region. But Jesus intentionally passes through that region. And he comes to a famous well at noon, Jacob's well. Jacob, one of the forefathers of the Jewish faith, you can read of him in the book of Genesis, and he dug a well there outside the town of Sychar, and now some of his descendants are still there, feeding their, watering their pasture, watering their flocks and their herds there, but also getting water from that well themselves. Well, Jesus sits down by the well, and he strikes up a conversation with a Samaritan woman. His disciples had gone into town to get food. It was noon, so they had already spent probably 5-6 hours journeying that day. They were tired and thirsty and hungry. Jesus sat down by the well, and here comes this Samaritan woman who happens to be a rather notorious sinner. She's coming to the well at noon because that's when fewer people would be expected to be there. She might be less embarrassed by her reputation. But instead, she meets Jesus there. Jesus engages with her. They talk theology. They talk worship practice. Jews and Samaritans had different understandings of where one ought to worship. They also talked about her love life and her string of broken relationships. And in that, Jesus points her to himself to be the soul-satisfying, eternal drink of living water that she's been looking for. Man after man after man, all the while looking for this man, this Messiah, this Christ. And Jesus lets her know that he, in fact, is the Messiah that she's been unwittingly anticipating. And we'll pick up there in our reading this morning, John 4, beginning in verse 27. Just then, Jesus' disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. The grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your many mercies to us, not least of which is your giving us your word in our language so that we might hear from you, that we might not have to wonder what your will is for us, but we can hear it, we can read it, we can know. So would you help us to arrive at that knowledge this morning, that knowledge not just of the words in black and white, not just the grammar and the syntax and the context, but that we might arrive at the knowledge of you. We might see our Savior as risen and glorious, and that we might recognize our own place in the story that you are telling, the story that you are working in this world. So help us to join you in the work of the harvest. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Eastern North Carolina has a lot of benefits to living in it, some of which you might not have known when you were first told you were moving to Jacksonville or when you first considered that Onslow County would be your home. One of those benefits is it provides really helpful insight into this passage. The cotton is ready for picking. Have you noticed? You can be 10 or 15 minutes off Camp Lejeune, and there it is, fields white for harvest, ready to be picked. The harvest is ready, the cotton crop. You can drive along and see for yourself what Jesus was referring to in this passage, that the fields are white for harvest, they're ready to be picked. That imagery of harvesting and of fields ripe for harvest is the controlling image that Jesus is using in this passage. Now, it probably wasn't cotton that they were harvesting there outside Sychar, corn or wheat or something. But oftentimes when a field is ready to be harvested, the plants let you know. They show you that they are ready, and those that have eyes to see it are able to interpret what the plants are telling you. And something as obvious in our area as cotton hanging on dead plants, ready to be picked. It's clear to see. But that's the image, that there's a harvest that's ready to be had, ready to be brought in. As Jesus often does, he uses a physical, easily accessible reality to teach a spiritual truth. Already in John chapter 4, he's used the image of water with the Samaritan woman. They were at a well, and so Jesus used the image of water and drinking to refer to the deep, soul-satisfying, eternal, living water that comes from faith in Jesus. Also, in the passage that I just read, Jesus uses the imagery of food as the disciples come and tell him to eat something, and Jesus hasn't had anything to drink or eat, it would seem. So they encourage him to eat, and Jesus says, no, I have food that you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus takes the very common image of food and draws out from it the deeper spiritual meaning of soul sustenance. There's something richer than eating food. There's obeying the Father that satisfies in a way that physical food never can. So here, the controlling image that Jesus is using in the broader context is the harvest. the imagery of sowing and reaping and gathering in a crop that is ready to be harvested. Now, it must have been about harvest time in the fields around Sychar, nearing the conclusion of a months-long process. Growing any crop takes time, takes planning, preparation. There's soil prep that has to be done, testing the acidity, making sure it has the right nutrients in it. There's tilling that needs to be done. There's sowing of the actual seed that needs to happen. And then you wait. You've done all this work to prepare the soil, to plant the seed, and then you wait, praying that God would send the necessary rains to nourish the seed that the crop might come. But in time, those acquainted with farming and with that particular crop, they know it's, in this case, so about 4 months until harvest comes. But Jesus says, no, the harvest is here, it's now. But I'm not talking about the physical harvest. Jesus might have looked out over a crop of wheat that was ready to be brought in, but what he saw was instead a village full of people coming toward him. He uses the imagery of a harvest to refer to spiritual harvest. It's not the cotton or the corn or the wheat that Jesus is concerned about here. It's the souls of these very Samaritans. And furthermore, he's interested that his disciples would see their role in the harvest. Not just the reality of the harvest, but their role in the harvest. So as Jesus is interacting with his disciples in verses 31 to 38, he also is seeing, maybe over the disciples' shoulders, he's seeing the crowd come out to him from the village of Sychar. And he encourages his disciples to see that the harvest is in front of them. It's there. It's the people. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men? It's people that we're interested in. And Jesus is saying that in his kingdom, sometimes those that sow and sometimes those that reap work at the same time. They get to rejoice together. So in the spiritual harvest that Jesus is working, there isn't necessarily this long gap of waiting between the sowing and the reaping. In this case, it happens at the same time. So fulfilling the prophecy from Amos chapter 9, where we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. The one who's preparing the soil will overtake the one who's reaping the benefits of that labor. The treader of grapes will overtake the one who sows the seed." That sowing and reaping at times in God's kingdom happen together. Jesus is telling his disciples that here with these Samaritans, this is true. In this moment, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, see the harvest coming to fruition. I've been sowing. It's time for y'all to reap. This passage is about a spiritual harvest, that there is work that God is doing in the world. And in the immediate context, it leads to the revival of Sychar. A village comes to know Jesus. The woman is, after her interaction with Jesus, and he calls her out for her relational sins, but also then identifies himself as the Messiah. She's intrigued, wondering, could this be the Messiah? She returns to the village, and we read of her initial testimony in verse 29. A woman who's notorious in the village, has avoided people. She went to the well at noon so that she could be alone. But she, now having interacted with, encountered this Messiah, she returns to those very people she was trying to avoid. And says to them in verse 29, "Can come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" She draws people to Jesus. And in a rather humiliating way, "Come see a man who told me all I ever did." More than likely, they already knew all she ever did and who she'd done it with. And yet she owns up to that. And in so doing, she points them to Jesus, to the Messiah. She goes back to town and engages others about Jesus. And in verse 30, the town, those that heard her, went out of town and were coming to Jesus. And then, as I mentioned, verses 31 to 38, Jesus is talking with his disciples. That's happening while the villagers are making their way out to him. And then we read in verse 39 that many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of her testimony. And then in verse 41, after they've spent some time with Jesus, many more believed because of his word. And Jesus then stayed with them 2 days. The fact that he stayed with them 2 days would have meant that he would have returned with them to town. He would have spent the night in one of their homes, his disciples in their homes. They spent 2 days interacting with this village of half-breed Samaritans. And the village is revived. They experience revival. They've encountered Jesus, and they've believed in him. And it's a question worth asking. How did this happen? How did revival come to this town? And we might just think, well, Jesus showed up and they believed. But what we see as we try and get inside how this played out, how did this happen? It happened because they were prepared. The village of Sychar was like a field that had been prepared. There was work that had been done before Jesus got there, so that when he got there, they were ready for his message. Jesus had passed by this village before. Before John chapter 4, when he's in Jerusalem and in Judea, the surrounding region, he had been in Galilee, up to the north. He had already passed through this region, maybe even having had a drink at this well beforehand, before John chapter 4. But it's not until this moment that he engages this woman and she shares her story with the villagers and revival comes. They were prepared. They were spiritually ready for Jesus. It's interesting. We see that when we understand, one, looking at the previous passage we looked at last week, how the woman engages with Jesus. She's asking theological questions that are grounded in the Bible, at least the part of the Bible that the Samaritans used. She's asking questions about Messiah. She's asking questions about worship. She understands that there's a prophet who's coming. That's Deuteronomy 18. She understands that there should be a Redeemer who God is going to send into the world. That's Genesis chapter 3. She knows that the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are the promised people, and she counts herself among those people. That's Genesis 12, 15, 17, 28, 35. She has some grounding in the Old Testament. She has a heritage that, although it's been mixed with pagans over the previous centuries, she identifies herself as one of God's children. And she takes what she knows of the Bible, even though it's not thorough, and even though it maybe has been twisted and perverted a little bit by some of the syncretism of the Samaritans, she still was looking for a Savior. And so to the village that she was a part of. What does she say when she goes back to them? Can this be the Christ? Why would she ask them that question unless that was something that they were all looking for? There's no explaining from her end as to what the Christ is or why we ought to be looking for a Christ or why they should be excited about the potential of a Messiah in their village. She simply says, can this be the Christ? And they get it. Why do they get it? Why do they understand the language of Christ, of Messiah, of anointed one? Because they were prepared. They were a people prepared, albeit Samaritans. Albeit unexpected, They were prepared, not only from what they had of the Bible, not only from the heritage that they claimed as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but John the Baptist had ministered in this region. Speculation on my part, but certainly it's possible that some from this village had been a part of and submitted to the ministry of John the Baptist, that ministry of preparation. And now here too, we have Jesus himself, the sower, this sower par excellence, interacting with this woman, drawing a village to himself. Here comes the harvest, and the disciples do the reaping. How did revival come to Sychar? Well, yes, Jesus was present there. Revival came to Sychar because the people were prepared. There'd been months, years, decades, centuries of preparation for that harvest field. And in God's timing, the harvest comes. And so Jesus says in verse 38, I sent you, speaking to the disciples, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Jesus is saying, y'all just showed up at the right time. You didn't do the work for this harvest, but you're fixing to reap the harvest. In God's sovereign provision, this village was prepared. Entering into the labor of others, it's an experience that, whether you're aware of it or not, you have had. Your presence here this morning is a testimony to your having entered into the labor of others. Some of you have been here for a couple of years at Harvest. In this community, that's a long standing. You've been here for 3 years. You're unique. You're rare. Even rarer are folks that have been in this church for more than 10 years. There's a handful. A handful. Families and individuals that have been a part of this church community for more than a decade. If you are a part of Harvest today, you have entered into the labor of others. You are enjoying the benefits of hundreds that have gone before you, making this the kind of place where the Bible is loved and where people are welcomed. You've entered into the labor of others. And we praise God for those who have faithfully labored before us. Your presence here testifies to your own experience, at least in this church, of entering into the labor of others. There are experiences in your life where you can, some of you that are Marines, you enter into a new shop, a new unit, and you either enter into the good labor of somebody before you or the bad labor, right? Sometimes you got a mess you have to clean up. But sometimes the people that were there before you left a shop that's in order. And that's a blessing, isn't it? You've entered into the labor of other people. It's good for us to recognize that we're not the inventors. We're not coming up with something new. If there are good things happening, more than likely, there have been those that have labored before us to bring it about. Maybe think also about your own life in Christ. Those of you that follow Jesus, you'll see this principle at play. For many of you, there was a season of preparation. The soil of your heart had to be prepared. Maybe that was through faithful parents or teachers or grandparents who tilled the soil of your soul. Sometimes God uses hardship and difficulty to prepare us, to make the soil of our hearts ready to receive the seed of the gospel. But that's work that God does in all of his children, the work of preparation. And then the seed gets sown. Someone, maybe those same people that did the soil preparation, but maybe someone else years later came by and spoke the gospel into that freshly tilled soil, into that prepared soil, and it took root. You heard about Jesus. It exposed to you your own heart, your own need for him, but also the beauty and sufficiency of Christ. Maybe it was a parent that brought you to Jesus. Maybe it was that grandparent or a teacher. You went to a camp and you had an experience away from home. Maybe it was later in life after you'd been out of the house for a while and you had to get knocked around a bit and you had to make some stupid mistakes and you had to feel something of the brokenness of your own life and the damage that you do and the sin that you've caused and engaged in. We've had to feel your need of Jesus. But God has prepared the soil, and when the word comes and is sown in your life, it takes root. And your blind eyes are open to the truth of Jesus, and you believe in him, and a harvest is reaped. You see, this is the experience of entering into the labor of others. Maybe in your experience, you have a friend that you've shared Jesus with, and out of the blue, you wouldn't have known that they were ready to receive Jesus, and then all of a sudden, they come to faith in Christ, and it surprises you. What you remember upon reflection is, and what you learn as you get to know that person more, is what they've been through in the past and how that soil was being prepared, and you just happened to be the person at just the right time to reap the harvest. See, you're a part of something in that moment that's bigger than you, because it's not about how persuasive you are with the gospel that's going to convert someone, at least not genuinely convert them. But God may be gracious to allow you to participate in the harvest of souls that he is working in the world. That's the invitation that he gives to his disciples here. There's a lot of sowing that's been going on, brothers. Turn, open your eyes and see they're ready. Get into the field and reap the harvest. But all this work of sowing and reaping is hard work. It's hard work. And each piece of it is essential work, because there's no harvest without diligent work of soil preparation and seed sowing. If the seed is not sown, there will be no harvest. There's no harvest without the patient work of watering and waiting and praying. And some of you, with those that you love, are in that hard work of waiting. You've spent 18 years with these children working the soil, trying to prepare the soil, trying to sow the seed, and now they're away from you and they're out of the house and you just don't know if it's taking root. It's hard work to wait and pray. It's essential work to wait and pray. There will be no harvest without soil prep. There will be no harvest without the watering and waiting and praying, and there will be no harvest without the timely work of gathering and reaping. If no one enters the field to pick the fruit of the harvest, there will be no harvest. The birds will love it, but it won't do any good in the kingdom of God. There've got to be people that go out into the field and do the work of reaping and do the work of harvesting. It's essential, back-breaking work. But there will be no harvest without it. Each aspect has to happen at just the right time and in just the right way. And we're talking about the spiritual harvest. And praise God, we have a God, the God, who is sovereign over all things. We have the God who is with us, so that our labors are not in vain. We have a God, the God, who is sovereign over all things, who is with us and is laboring through us. Wonder of wonders that God would use people like me and you to participate with his harvest in this world. Jesus invited his disciples to enter into the harvest of others, and he invites us to do the same. Beloved, there is still a spiritual harvest to be reaped. The work of God in the world is our work of entering into the harvest. Now, there can be different roles that we play at different times, and we never know in any given moment what role it is we're to play: to soil, to prepare the soil, to sow the seed, to pray and wait, to water, to reap. But we've got to have our eyes open to the reality of the harvest. Lift up your eyes and see is the invitation. The field is white. Do we have eyes to see it? In our day, do we have eyes to see it? Do we think this harvesting is just an outdated analogy? Some image from 2,000 years ago that no longer applies? Or are we willing to grapple with the reality that God is still doing a work in this world and you are a part of it by faith in Christ? There is still a harvest that God is reaping in this world, in this community, in this church. There's a harvest to be reaped. Do we have eyes to see it? Are we willing to ask God to give us eyes to see the spiritual harvest? That's what he's inviting the disciples here to, is to see the harvest and to enter into it by faith. So we might ask, who are the people? Who is the person around us who's ripe for harvest? Bearing in mind that the fields that are white for harvest may not be where we'd expect them. It was a Samaritan village, after all, not the religious elites in Jerusalem that came to Jesus en masse. The people that would have been expected to follow Jesus rejected Jesus. Now, there were ones and twosies that followed him, like a Nicodemus from chapter 3. But the people that come to Jesus consistently throughout the scriptures in large numbers are those that are spiritually hungry and thirsty. They're not the ones that have it all together. They're the ones that have none of it together. Jesus saw in the Samaritan woman a hunger and a thirst. He saw it in these villagers, a hunger and a thirst. Where's the harvest in our day? And we need to bear in mind that the fields that are white for harvest may not be where we expect them. So we need to have eyes to see a spiritual hunger. We need to have eyes to see a spiritual thirst. And the willingness to acknowledge that people may be expressing that spiritual hunger and that spiritual thirst in wrong, misguided ways because they don't yet have Jesus. What do we expect from people that don't know the Messiah, that are spiritually hungry and thirsty? They're going to look for drink and for food, and they're going to do it in the wrong ways. Why would we be shocked that sinners sin? Why would we dismiss people that behave according to their nature? Which, by the way, is the same way we would behave and have behaved and at times do behave. The fact that people express their spiritual hunger and thirst in misguided ways ought to lead us to compassion and pity, not to disdain and dismissal. Are we willing to see the spiritual hunger, even if it's expressing itself in some perverse, misguided way? Where's the harvest? I don't know. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. But I would like to name a few possibilities to at least get our spiritual imaginations going so that we might dream about where's the harvest, where could God want me to engage in this harvest field, just to name a few possibilities. It's no surprise to any of us that we live in a very young town. A lot of young men, a lot of testosterone, a lot of misguided energy. Could it be that this is the harvest field in our day? These young men, young women who maybe have quickly grown disillusioned with what they thought they were getting into and are therefore acting out in all kinds of messed up ways. Oh, it's easy for me to roll my eyes at the young Marine and his loud vehicle. Driving me crazy being so loud. Get a
tailpipe like anybody else. Shame on me for dismissing a hungry, thirsty soul. Could that be the harvest in our day? More broadly, in our culture, we have a generation of young people who are growing up more confused about gender and identity than any generation before, quite possibly. Now, we can wring our hands, we can get anxious, we can be angry at them and at the influences that are leading to that, or we can open up our eyes to the harvest and recognize that here is a generation who is desperately hungry for identity. What do we offer in Jesus? We offer an identity. We have exactly what this gender-confused and perverted culture needs and is longing for. And the only place that they know to look is in what media tells them they must do and be. Beloved, we have something. We have the thing that lasts for eternity when it comes to identity and value and belonging. Are we willing to see it? Are we willing to engage the harvest of young people who are so confused by a perverted culture? Or are we more prone to roll our spiritual eyes and dismiss them and just be angry at the culture instead of entering into the harvest? Could it be that the harvest, or a harvest field, is among those who are currently drunk on political frenzy of our day? Either those drunk on the far right or those drunk on the far left. It's a spiritual hunger that's longing for some sort of control and some sort of power and some sort of influence, right? That's what it is. And it manifests itself either in far-right politics or far-left politics. It's the same spiritual hunger. Are we willing to engage those that may disagree with us politically with a spiritual goal in mind? Are we willing to recognize that there may be a harvest out there, people made for the glory of God who disagree with us politically? Could it be our call to enter into that harvest field? Not to win the political agenda. That's not the Christian agenda. Jesus invites us to see beyond mere politics, to engage souls that are hungry and thirsty. And what do they know to engage in but political controversy? Because it gives a sense of power and control. We have a generation of young people, maybe another harvest field, a generation of young people who've grown up in the church, but have left or are leaving the church because of the shocking abuses that they've experienced or seen in the church. Droves of young people are leaving the institutional church because of the institutional church. Could this be an opportunity for us to see that here is a harvest of souls, to recognize that there are those who have left because the people that are supposed to be laboring for their soul's good have actually been preying on their emotions and even their bodies? Could we participate in that harvest? Look, the harvest may come in fields where we don't expect it. Oftentimes, that is exactly where the harvest is ready, where we have eyes to see it. And what about the fields at some distance to us? The harvest fields of Africa, the harvest fields of Asia, where the gospel is exploding, the harvest fields of South America. Could it be that God is calling us to lift up our eyes and see a world that is ready for Jesus? To enter into fields where the reapers are literally not able to keep up with the sowers. The growth of the church is so explosive in some areas in the world where people are trying to pastor churches with no education, no instruction in the Bible. And not just one church, but they've got a whole region of churches because they just can't keep up with the number of people that are coming to Jesus. Who's going to go? Who's going to go help in that harvest field, in those harvest fields? Do we have eyes to see it? Do we have hearts that care? What about the harvest in the Muslim world? There are massive movements of Muslim peoples coming to Jesus. Massive movements. There are fields at which God is at work in this world that may not be the fields that we're used to, the fields we're comfortable in, the fields we're familiar with. Do we have eyes to see the spiritual harvest? Beloved, God is sovereign over all our moments, over all our encounters, over all our relationships, over each of our lives. May God Himself give us eyes to see our lives, all these moments, all these encounters, all our relationships. May He give us eyes to see them with spiritual vision so that we might enter into the harvest fields, laboring for His glory and the genuine eternal good of other people. Let's pray together. On what has now been sown, thy blessing, Lord, bestow. The power is thine alone to make it spring and grow. Do thou the gracious harvest raise, and thou alone shalt have all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.